Before we read chapter 10, just for a little context, if you remember, God's Spirit is moving. God's purposes are always, God's Spirit is always moving, okay? But it's moving particularly in response to the Word of God, the Law of Moses, the Law of God, being read in Ezra and Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. God's Spirit moves primarily through the means of His Word being read and explained. That's why we dedicate a large portion of our Sunday morning service to preaching and explaining God's Word. Ezra, who probably wrote both the book, Ezra and Nehemiah, he's been in the land of Israel for 13 years. And God's Spirit had moved Ezra to go back to the land, and he is faithfully teaching the people the Word of God. His profession was a scribe. He was a priest. One of the priestly functions was to teach the Word of God. So he's been teaching the Word of God 13 years in the land of Israel. He wasn't previously in the land of Israel. Remember, the Israelites were in captivity. They were, first of all, in Babylonia, and then in Persia when the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonians. Nehemiah has been back in the land only for a couple months, more than 52 days, because that's how long it took for the Israelites to build the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah also was moved by the Spirit of God to be back in Israel. God had also, by His Spirit, stirred the hearts of about 50,000 people who were in captivity, who were in exile. He moved in their hearts so that they would want to go back to the promised land. And he also, the Spirit of God, worked in the heart of some pagan kings. Remember that? Artaxerxes was one of them. Ahasuerus was another one. God had moved. Darius, Cyrus was another one. And God had moved in these pagan kings so that they commissioned the Jews to come back to the land, or to go back to the land of Israel. Well, in the immediate context here, that's the 100-year context. That's the big picture. God's Spirit had always been moving in the people of the heart of Israel. He's always been preserving them. He's always been protecting them. He's always been saving or maintaining a remnant of faithful Jews. Although for the Jews, for the most part, were idolaters, God's Spirit always maintained a group of faithful Jews. Well, the immediate context in chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah, the people have had the Word of God read to them. The seventh month of this particular year, God's people got together. And for 24 straight days, God's Word has been read to them and explained. And it wasn't just a five-minute passage reading. Remember that? It was from morning to noon, 6 hours every day, under the authority, under the means by which the Spirit of God moves the hearts of men. And they respond, and they respond appropriately. They respond in praise. They respond in blessing. They respond in confession. They respond in obedience, both corporate, the nation as a whole, but also individually. They're responding to the goodness and the greatness and awesomeness of God as revealed in His holy word. The people's representatives, the leaders, the Levites, the priests, the rulers, have led the people in their appropriate response to God, the reading of and explaining of God's word. Let me remind you, in chapter 9, after the word had been read for the 24th time, remind you what the leaders led the people to do in response to the holy law of God being read. This is their conclusion, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter 9 again, but this is some of the highlights of chapter 9 in reference to who God is and how He has revealed Himself to His people. He is everlasting. God is glorious. God is exalted above all other gods. God is worthy of their worship. God is righteous, and He keeps His promises to His nation. God is ready to forgive. He's gracious and merciful. In chapter 9, he repeats that several times. He's a gracious and merciful God. He's a good God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. God does not forsake his own. All of this is just a rehearsal of what the people confess to God in response to God revealing himself in the law of Moses. They are basically rehearsing what God has told them in his story about, with the nation Israel. He is also great. He's mighty. He's awesome. He keeps his covenant. His steadfast love never fails. He is a giver of good gifts. So the people have a clear view of who the God is that they love and serve and worship. The God who has interacted with them for thousands of years is this God that is revealed to us in Nehemiah chapter 9. But if you remember last week's sermon, he's awesome, he's great, he's good, he's gracious. But then they also pointed out in their response to the word of being read to them that we aren't. God's over here, he's this wonderful, gracious, merciful. But they also relate to us what kind of people they were. Remember that? Verse chapter 9 says this. They were proud. They were stiff-necked. They were disobedient. They were blasphemous. They were rebellious. They cast God's law behind their back. They were doers of evil. In response to the goodness and graciousness and mercifulness of God, this is how they acted. Their ancestors, their fathers, they themselves, they were doers of evil. They were stubborn. They were wicked. All of this response to God's word being read and explained to them. And so as they bless God and recall their unfaithfulness to the faithful God, verse 38 of chapter 9. Look at verse 38 of chapter 9. This is their response. They make a firm covenant in writing on a sealed document with the names of their princes, Levites, and priests. They are, on that 24th day of the seventh month, committed themselves to each other and to God that they will be doers of God's word and not hearers only. They are going to be, from this day forward, wise men, not foolish men. Remember the parable Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7? Of course, they weren't familiar with the parable. We are. Remember the difference between a wise man and a foolish man? The wise man hears God's word and acts upon it, and his house is built upon the rock, and when trials and temptations and difficulties come, the house stands firm. But the foolish man, he hears God's word, but he doesn't practice it. He doesn't do it, and when the trials like come, his house, what? Crashes. It's built on sand. And they are committed on the 24th day of the seventh month in response to God's word being explained to us for 24 days, read to us. We commit as a nation, as individuals within that nation, we are going to do God's word and we're going to put it down in writing. And they're going to get very practical and they're going to get very specific in their response to God's word. Remember, on the 24th day, in the first 6 hours of the day, they listened. The next 6 hours of the day, they responded in confession and worship and obedience. So this happens in the latter part of that 24th day, in the 6 hour period after the reading of God's word. And so we're going to read chapter 10. It's going to take us about 5 minutes. Okay? Guess what? It's the best 5 minutes that we're going to spend the rest of the day probably as a church. We're going to read God's holy, inspired, living, authoritative word out loud And God's Spirit will begin to move in our hearts and produce the fruit that He wants to produce in our lives. So if you can, in response to God's Word, let's stand out of respect, if you can. And if you get tired, that's fine. Like I said last week, they stood for 6 hours. Man, woman, and child. We're going to stand for 5 minutes here, if we can. Nehemiah chapter 10, starting with verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijai, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijai, Meshamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, the Nui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Teleta, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Jerubiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Binimu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pehath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgah, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Hathor, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Beziah, Harap, Hananoth, Nebai, Machiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Mishizabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshiah, Hananiah, Hashbub, Haloshesh, Piliah, Jobek, Rehum, Hashbanah, Maasiah, Hahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the land through the law of the Lord, their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughter to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flock, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priests and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithe to the house of our God. To the chambers of the storehouse for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who are ministers, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's alive. They're just not idle words on a paper, but they are words of life. And use them this morning, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, who moves in the hearts of men in response to the hearing and explaining of God's word. Move in our hearts, Lord, so that we are more fully committed to the God of Israel, and the King of the whole world. We love you, but not as much as you love us. Lord, increase our love for you by the preaching of your word this morning. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Notice how the author, I believe it to be Ezra, begins summarizing this written covenant. He begins with a list of names, a lot of them, over 80 of them. Notice that a lot of them end with the IAH. You notice that, which is a shortened form of God, the name God, or a JAH, or they'll find an EL in there, something L, which is another shortened form of the word of the name God. But 80 names, specifically according to 9:38, they are princes or chiefs of the people. Those that the people have elected or selected to be over them politically. They aren't religious in the sense that they're not working at the temple. They're the Levites, these leaders. They're also the priests. You might have noticed, as I read that list, that Ezra's name does not appear. Nehemiah's does, but Ezra's doesn't. Why? Because Ezra is of a family that is mentioned. In fact, in verse 2, if you see that, Sariah. Ezra is the son of Sariah. And so these are not only individuals, they also represent households. So a lot more than just 80 people are represented signing this covenant, in this sealed covenant. But they start with the leaders. The Spirit of God begins to move in the hearts of the leaders. They set the example. They set the pace. God will hold them responsible for the nation. Remember that on the second day of this seventh month in chapter 8, after the word of God had been read to them for 6 hours on the first day, on the second day, guess who all got together? Who was it? It was the fathers, the leaders of the home. And so on the second day, the fathers got together and realized, hey, I'm the leader of this home. I need to set the pace. I need to set the example. I need to be teaching my children. And so they began to not only hear the word being read and explained, they began to study it, as our chapter 8 says. They began to study the word of God. And the fathers gathered together to study the word of God so that they could pass it on to their children. And notice in chapter 10, as I read that group of leaders, it's not just a few leaders, it's all the leaders. All of them are important to God. They are unified as a leadership, and they purposely sign this covenant and enclose it and seal it, and they express their desire to God, the God of Israel, that we will serve him as leaders with our whole hearts, and we want those who follow us to follow our example. This book that is written and sealed is written on the 24th day of the month. And those names are mentioned as a testament for future generation that those men and those men and those families committed to serve God with their whole hearts. And so as they look back on history, they can see their family name. We committed to serve the Lord. Remember Joshua when they were in the promised land, and I think Joshua 24:15. In fact, let's go there real quick. I don't want to mess up the scripture, Joshua 24:15. Some of you might even have this plaque in your homes above your door. And you're saying, what plaque is that? Well, let me read the text and you might recognize it. Verse 15, Joshua says to the people, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But Joshua, as the leader, what is he going to choose? He says, "But as for me and my house, we will what?" How many of you have that plaque in your house someplace? Debbie does? Anybody else? Carol, okay. Oh, whose hand is that in the back? Oh, that's me. My wife, we have that plaque somewhere in our houses too. So the the leaders commit to practice God's law. They are saying, basically, we are practicing what we are preaching. There's no gap in their lives. So how do you make an application there to our days? I remember oftentimes when we're making application of the Old Testament narrative, sometimes we can't be very specific, because these are applications, these are lessons for the people of Israel in a particular context, but we can, in a broad view, make some applications. We see God, who He is, His character. God hasn't changed, right? We see ourselves. God, we haven't changed, have we, really? Our hearts haven't changed after 2,000 years. We're still the same type of people. We're stubborn. I'm stubborn. Maybe you're not. Anybody here not stubborn? Okay. We have one liar right here in the back, okay? Anybody here proud? Yeah, we're all proud. We're stiff-necked. We're the same type of person. Our hearts are the same. God hasn't changed. We haven't changed. There's a large gap between God and us. The only person who can bridge that gap is whom? Jesus Christ. And so we can make applications for our life today. Leadership. And I'm going to talk to the deacons now in our church. We as leaders need to set an example for those in our congregation. That's why we went so why you're voted on, because you meet the spiritual qualifications set out in Timothy. You are leaders. I'm the pastor. We need to set an example for people to follow. Fathers. If you're a father, if you're a grandfather, you need to set the spiritual tone of your family. It's not your wife's job. It's your job as a man of God to set the tone in your spiritual family. Now, there's rules, there's regulations for, not rules, there's principles for the wife as well. But I'm talking to the fathers. I'm talking to the leaders of the home, those God has placed in leadership roles. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect. I'm not perfect. Russ, are you perfect? Oh, Russ. No, Russ, not perfect. You know, Steve Wyatt, he's not here today. He's with his wife up in Kokomo. Jim, are you perfect? Audrey, are you here? Audrey, or did Audrey leave? Audrey, is Lloyd perfect? No, he's not. Okay, we know he's not, because the Bible says we're all sinners. We're all fall short of the glory of God. It's not a matter of perfection, but it's a matter of progression. Are we becoming more and more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there in our vocabulary, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? I did not set the right example for you today, children, or wife, or grandchildren. These leaders set the example. They lead the rest of the people. Verse 28. Look at verse 28. These are the list of those who were not, they're a list, but they're not in the document by name. Who are the rest? Verse 28. Everybody except whom? Except those who did not serve the God of Yahweh. Except those people who were in the surrounding tables, surrounding lands, who did not serve God. God makes it very clear in the New Testament, you cannot serve two masters. God doesn't want people to covenant with Him who are not fully obligated or fully all in to serving God and God alone. God doesn't want compromise in this area. He wants His people to serve Him alone. The first commandment, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and Him alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It doesn't love God and a bunch of other gods as well. Everybody in this list that isn't mentioned by name includes, in verses 28, the clergy and the laity, the Levites and the priests, but also every man, woman, every son, we see that in verse 28, every daughter, and all of those who can understand the covenant. Referring to what? Children. Children who understand. They're making this commitment on the 24th day of the seventh month. They join together as one, verse 29, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. The law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses gave it to the people. Moses was the servant of God. This is a covenant that they made with God that we will accept the curses and the blessings that our ancestors accepted when Moses gave them the original law. I don't know if you remember how it was. But after wandering 40 years in the desert, Moses gives them the book of Deuteronomy. Near the end of Deuteronomy, he gives the outlines, the curses and the blessings of the law. And they said, when we get into the land, people, this is what we're going to do. We're going to stand on two opposite mountains. One mountain will have six tribes. The other mountain will have six tribes. And the Levites will be in the middle. And we're going to shout out the curses to the six on the one mountain. And we're going to shout out the blessings to the tribes on the other six, on the other mountain. Six and six. Blessings and curses. And you're going to agree to it. And the people did. And so on the 24th day of the 10th month, of the 7th month there in Nehemiah, they said, yes, we're going to enter this covenant now once again with God. We will accept the curses and blessings of this covenant. Just like our ancestors, just like our fathers did when they first entered the land. We're not going to stand up on two different mountains, but we're going to do it here in Jerusalem on the 24th day of the month. They are basically renewing the Mosaic covenant. The Holy Spirit has been, for the last 24 days, the last 13 years, actually, when Ezra is preaching, he has been progressively shaping their hearts and minds so that they come into line with the law of God. They are willing once again to obey the law completely. Will they obey the law completely? No. Did their fathers obey the law completely? No. Did God know that? Yes or no? That they wouldn't obey? Yes. What did God provide for them? What did God provide for imperfect people to do when they disobeyed the law? Sacrifices. God knew that they would disobey, and so God gave them the law, but he also instituted the sacrificial system where they could receive forgiveness of their sins. These people commit on this 24th day, verse 29, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord and his rules and his statutes. All the commandments, all of his rules, all of his statutes. They commit to obey God. Not just the ones they liked. Not just the ones that were easy. But all of his rules, all of his commandments. What about us? Are we committed to fully obey God's holy word? All of the principles, all the commands. Not just the ones we like. Now, we're not under the curses and blessings of the old Mosaic law. We have a new mediator, not Moses, but we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, not the old Mosaic covenant. But we still love God. We still obey him. We don't have the curses and blessings, but there is still a law that applies to us as God's children. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also what? Reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap death. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. And so that's important for us to understand. The Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of the leaders, and he moves in the people's minds and hearts, and they record it. And they record in the rest, the latter part of chapter 10, a handful of commands. They don't record all of the commands. There's a bunch of them. Read the book of Leviticus. A bunch of commands, but they only record a few. Perhaps it was these sins that they record here in the latter part of chapter 10, the ones that they found the hardest to obey. Or maybe, and this is what I think it is, the Holy Spirit has reminded them that they heard God's word being read, and they're reminded by the Holy Spirit of God, these are the ones that our fathers committed. These are the ones that took them into captivity. And so we're not going to repeat our fathers' sins. We're going to be different. And what are the sins that they outline here in the rest of chapter 10? They divide into four neat little categories. The first is their relationships. The second is their time. The third is their possessions. And the fourth is their priorities. How does God's law, being read to them for 40 or 24 straight days, 6 hours a day, shape their views regarding their relationships? Specifically, in chapter 10, their husbands, their children's spouses, their sons' wives, and their daughters' husbands. What laws do they agree to commit there in verse 30? What do they say in verse 30? What will they not do in regards to the relationships of their children? It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. One of the reasons God had disciplined the nation of Israel is because of their unfaithfulness to God, because of their idolatry. They were an idolatrous nation. They had worshipped other gods. That was part of their rebellion. That was part of their wickedness that they rehearsed in chapter 9. That was part of their stiff-neckedness, their idolatry. When we studied Ezra chapter 10, Ezra deals with this idea of the men of the nation of Israel marrying foreign wives. Now, we made it very clear, I think, that on that day, that God isn't against interracial marriages. That is not what God is saying here. He's not against an American marrying a Brazilian or a Chinese marrying a black person or whatever. He's not against interracial marriages. What God is against in Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 10 is God's people, God's children, marrying those people who do not serve God and God alone. He's against interreligious marriages. God had, in his law, on more than one occasion, clearly prohibited the marrying of the pagans of the land. Not because of the race, but because of the religion. And this is what he said when he told them not to. He said, they will turn your hearts away from God. And they will turn your hearts toward their idols. Do you think God knows what he's talking about when he tells you not to marry a pagan woman or man? Yes, he says, I know. They will turn your hearts away from me. And then you're going to think, well, you know, this doesn't always work that way. Sometimes my husband, you know, they get saved. They might. And that's the grace of God. But God says no to the Jews. Do not intermarry with them. They will turn your hearts away from God. And Israel had a history of these intermarriages. And one of the many, many marriages that where the man turned his heart away from God was in the case of King Solomon. Remember that? King Solomon. Let me read it to you. 1 Kings chapter 11. You know what happened? They would marry these women. They would marry these men who worshipped other gods. And these men and these women who were pagan basically said, you know, I'll worship your God. I'll worship the God of Israel, but you know what? I'm not going to worship him alone. He's just going to be one more of my little God. I'll put him on the shelf over here. And I'll have what's his name over here and what's his name over here. And I'll just worship them all together. You can be a part of my family. We'll just worship all the gods. And God wanted exclusive worship. Well, this is what Solomon did. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter intermarriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their God. Solomon should have known better. Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the Bible says this about Solomon. And his wives turned away his heart. Solomon, the wisest man in the whole world, was a fool because he disobeyed God. And the people on the 24th day of the seventh month there in Jerusalem said, we commit not to allow our children to marry pagan men and women because they will turn our hearts away from God and we will eventually revert back to idolatry, the reason that God sent us into captivity and the reason that today we are still slaves under the Persian Empire. We're not going to do that again. I'm not going to repeat my father's mistakes. Basically, they're saying, we trust you, God, with our children. We commit to do marriage your way. Even though the pagan men might be nicer, they might be richer, they might be more intelligent, and they shouldn't be nicer. Not if a Christian is really acting the way a Christian should act. But even if they could provide a better life for my daughter, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust you with my daughter's spouse. Now, we live in a different society, right? We don't have that type of control over our children. Our children grow up and they make their own decisions, right? And sometimes they make foolish decisions. And we're probably, as parents, we're all familiar with kids who have made the father's sad and their mother's unhappy. And they have chosen not to heed God's word. They have chosen not to heed our counsel. But we should never, as parents, encourage our children to marry an unbeliever. We should never, I believe, never encourage them to date an unbeliever. We should always be cautioning. We should always be warning because you don't just marry anybody off the street. You marry somebody, what? You date. And then you fall in love. And then, oh, but he's such a nice guy. But is he fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Well, then he's not the right guy for you. He's not the right girl for you. And so we need to constantly warn our children, even our adult children, of the folly of disobeying God. And the Bible has a lot more to say about a relationship. But the first thing they commit themselves to do as a nation, as individuals within that nation, is that we are going to honor God in our relationships, all of our relationships. And when we get to the book of Ephesians, we're going to talk about a lot more relationships. Relations between father and children, husband and wife, boss and employee, spouse to spouse. But let's go back to the text, verse 31 of the text. God is shaping their lives not only in regards to the relationship, but also in the area of time. Specifically, then, it's regarding the Sabbath day, the use of the Sabbath day. One of the reasons the nation Israel went into captivity, one of the reasons they were in captivity for 70 years is, guess what? They did not keep the God. They did not honor God with the Sabbath. God had said, the Sabbath day is what? Holy. It's separated from me. Israel had failed to observe the Sabbath for over 490 years. And so they spent 1 year for every seven in captivity. Seven times 70 is what? 490 years. They spent 70 years in captivity because they refused to obey the Sabbath and they refused to honor the Sabbath year. Remember that? I talked about that a little year, the year of rest, the year of release. Every 7 years, they were supposed to allow the land to rest. They weren't supposed to grow crops. Now, that can cost you. If you're a farmer and you're not farming on the seventh year, guess what? Yeah, your income goes down, but God has provided. If you honor me by keeping the seventh day rest, on the sixth year, you're going to get, your crops are going to be double. And you'll have enough for the seventh year. But for 490 years, they refused to obey God in relationship to time, a day, a year. And so God disciplined them. 2 Chronicles 36:20 says this. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, talking about Israel, and they became servants to him, Nebuchadnezzar, and to his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so when the 70 years they weren't in the land, guess what the land was doing?
it was resting. It was doing what God had commanded in his law. And they are saying in relationship to time, we're not going to commit the sins of our fathers. We're not going to go down that road again. We don't want to be captivity, left in captivity for another 70 years. We're going to honor the Sabbath day, and we're going to honor the Sabbath year. This generation, on the 24th day of the seventh month, are reminded in the reading and explaining of God's word that they had failed to honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They understand. They're not foolish. They're going in it with their eyes out open. This is going to cost us. I can't do business on the Sabbath day. I can't buy, I can't sell, and I, as a farmer, I can't plant on the seventh year. But God had promised the nation Israel to supply. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath day in the same way that the Jews keep the Sabbath day. But God in his word, God in the New Testament has commanded us to redeem the time that he has given us. We don't have a whole lot of time left, folks. The days are what? 70 years. Some of us live longer than that. Some of us live shorter. But God wants us to use the time that he has given us, not for us, but for whom? Him and him alone. We come together on Sundays, don't we? And I'm talking to you who have come on Sunday, but so many people in our day and age don't even come to church anymore on Sunday. If something else comes up, guess what? Sunday takes a back seat. And I'm not making them equal, the Sabbath and Sunday. But we, as a committed body of believers, need to obey the author of Hebrews' command to not forsake the assembling together of our brothers and sisters. We do it for our edification and for their good. Well, another area that they failed as a nation and they disobeyed God, especially their forefathers, was in regard to their possessions and their priorities. And you see that in verses 32 to 39. In regards to their money and to the in regard to their priorities. They were robbing God of what was rightfully his. The last book in the Bible after Nehemiah, chronologically, is Malachi. Okay, I know it doesn't come right after Nehemiah, but chronologically it does. Actually, Malachi comes between chapters 12 and 13 of Nehemiah. And there, Malachi reminds the people of Israel that they are committing the sins of their forefathers. They are robbing God by not giving God what is rightfully his. They are holding back. And this is an issue of the heart. They had committed to obey God, but they weren't willing to obey God with what God had given them. And those people on the 24th day of the seventh month in the city of Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they make a commitment to obey all of God's law in this area as well. We will return to God what is rightfully his, and we will make his priorities our priorities. And we will trust him to supply all of our needs. And this is what they say. We will give our yearly part of the service for the house of God. We will maintain all that is needed to maintain the proper worship of our God. We will commit to all the offerings. And the Israelites had a lot more than offering. We take offering one time here. They had offerings all through the year. When we think, you know, tithe, what do we think, 10%? And when I talked, when we went through the book of Malachi, I explained to you that the Old Testament Jewish tithe was not 10%. That was just a portion of it. If you added all the offerings, all the tithes together, it was more like 25, 35% of their income went to the Lord, to the maintaining his house, maintaining his people who protected his house or serviced his house. Helping the poor. And in this time, the time of the 24th month of the seventh month, they are slaves to Artaxerxes, who is the king of Persia. And Persia was known historically for exacting high tariffs on their citizens. So not only were they required to give all these tithes to God, Artaxerxes took a large portion of their money so they could very, very easily think, you know, I'm paying so much, so many taxes. I just don't have anything left to give to the Lord. When they say, no, that's not the right answer. It's first of all, the Lord, and we will commit to give all the offerings as required in the law to God. A lot more than just the 10% that we're so accustomed to give. I ask us, is that our priority? Is that our number one commitment? God has blessed us with so many blessings. It's not our money. It's His. In the New Testament, we are commanded to give what? Sacrificially. It's got to hurt. Are we willing to give up so that God gets what He rightfully deserves? There was a missionary statement, Jim Elliot. He died many, many years ago. He was martyred by the Offa Indians in Ecuador. And he wrote this in his diary. He said, no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You get that? He gives up what he cannot keep. You never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul. No one takes it with them. He can't keep it. But you certainly can what? Send it on ahead. And that's what the people of Israel are saying. You know, we are going to commit our monies, our tithes, our offerings, our priorities to the Lord God. We will, and they conclude, chapter 10 with, we will not neglect the house of our God. And I know, pastors start talking about money and stuff, they start meddling. And as people, we don't like it. But this isn't me saying it. This is the people of Israel on the 24th day saying that we commit our monies, our offerings, and our tithes to the Lord. God Himself gave us His very best in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was made poor for our sake so that we in Christ Jesus might be made, become rich. So let me ask you a question. What areas is the Word of God working in your life? How is He convicting you this morning? How do you need to change? What commitments are you willing to make? Now, we don't make commitments so that somehow God will love us more. We don't do good so that we can get saved. The Israelites didn't do that either, you know. They were delivered out of Egypt before the law was even given. Did you know that? They were delivered out of Egypt. They were in the desert, and God comes down on the mountain and says, because I delivered you, this is how you should act. And that's basically the way it is for us. Because Christ, in His mercy, has delivered us, sinners, because He has displayed His love for us, we should love Him and we should obey Him. We don't do it to get God's good favor. We do it because we have God's good favor in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you, like those Jews on the 24th day of the seventh month, are you fully invested? Are you fully committed to the glory of God? They were. God, I think, asked us today to be fully committed to the glory of God. John Piper, he's a retired preacher, but he's in Kent. If you've never heard or listened to John Piper, I would encourage you to listen to some of his sermons on the internet. But he says this. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is glorified when we, His children, find our greatest joy in Him, in Him alone. Our relationships, our time, our monies, and our priorities are His. Thank God for His Son, Jesus Christ. And thank God for His total commitment to us. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, how committed You are to us. Our security, our good. You've given us eternal life, guaranteed. And You're constantly working in our favor. You have given us Your Son. And we can run to You. When we love the things of this world more than we love You, we can ask Him forgiveness when we turn our back on you, when we are proud and when we are stubborn and when we love the things of this world more than Jesus Christ, we can run to him and he accepts us. He forgives us, Lord. May that great love for us motivate us to love him more in every single area of our life. Use your spirit this morning to continue to convict us, but also encourage us. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.